Well, the very first thing we read when we open the Gospels of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is the lineage of Jesus. Before we even meet Jesus, before he does anything, we're told who belongs to his family. And of course, a genealogy in their day was effectively the same as what we would use a resume for. So you go for a job interview, what do you write in your resume? You don't say, my mom was a prostitute, right? But Jesus, that's what's included in his genealogy. In Jesus' genealogy, there's Rahab the prostitute, there's Tamar, the daughter-in-law who slept with her father-in-law to have kids, there's Ruth, there's the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, who has an affair with King David while her husband is away, and then there's Mary, who falls pregnant, and she promises she didn't have sex. Really, she didn't, but anyway, and they're this group of misfits. And we ask the question, what are they doing? Why does Jesus include them in his family line? So this is Jesus' genealogy. Open up, if you've got a book, go and have a look at it in Matthew chapter 1 when you go home. And there are these five women mentioned, all who were real women. That's why we've called this series Real Women. They weren't, you know, the typical people that you would add to your resume or your genealogy. They weren't wealthy, notable, celebrated, or sinless. These women, they had real stories with real struggles, with real sin, and real faith. Five women involved in their story is incest, rape, prostitution, lies, adultery, as Luke mentions. And yet, despite their sin, what we're looking at over Christmas is these are the women of the birth of the Messiah, and yet Jesus is not ashamed to call them family. And that's great news for you and I. And so the second woman we meet in Jesus' genealogy is this lady called Rahab, whose story is printed on your outlines in Joshua chapter 2. And so pick it up there, verse 1. Just going to make our way through Joshua chapter 2 and then make some concluding remarks at the end. But notice verse 1, then Joshua son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. Now what you need to understand here is the context. Moses has died. Moses was a great leader of God's people in the Old Testament. And in Exodus we see him go to Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. And he leads God's people out from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. The waters part and they walk into the desert. And they're on their way to the land God promised them, which is modern day Palestine. They go from Egypt to Palestine. They walk there. And it takes them a couple of weeks to get there. And yet when they get there, Moses sends in 12 spies, not two, 12 spies into the land to see what it's like. And 10 of the spies, we saw this in our series on Numbers this year. If you weren't here for that, you can listen on our website. But 10 of the spies come back. And they say, the people are huge. There's no way we can drive them out of this land. Two spies come back, Joshua and Caleb. And they say, yeah, they're big, but it's not as though we're fighting. God's fighting for us. We can do this because it's not us who are doing it. It's God. The people of Israel, they listen to the 10, not the two, and they're too scared to go into the land. And God punishes them. He says, you want to stay in the wilderness? Fine, stay here until you die. And they do. They spend the next 40 years of their life wandering through the desert. And 40 years later, a new generation rises up. Moses is dead, and Joshua, remember Joshua and Caleb, one of the first spies who went in, Joshua is the leader of God's people. And it's time, God says, to send his people into the land. And before he does, he sends some spies, not 12, but two spies into the land to check out what it's like. You see, they're on one side of the Jordan River. They're in the desert. On the other side of the Jordan is the land God has promised to them, but standing right at the entrance to the land on the other side of the Jordan River is Jericho. This walled and defended city, like a sentinel barring access to the rest of the land. And here are the people of God, and they're like, okay, God's promised this land to us, but there are people in it with military defenses. What is it that we're meant to do? And God says, go in, and I will fight these people, and I will bring judgment on them. Now, you've got to understand the people who are living in this place. They're called the Canaanites. And one of the biggest challenges to Christians is, why does God slaughter the Canaanites? And if you just Google the Canaanite genocide and type in the name Paul Copen, I'm looking at Sean, that's the guy, right? He's written a lot about this, and so has a guy called Christopher Wright. But it's shocking, isn't it? Why would God genocide the Canaanites? And what you've got to understand is, way back in Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, as he's just this sojourner in this land, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to kick out the Canaanites. I'm going to bring judgment on them, but not yet. And God says, I'm going to wait until their wickedness boils up to the point where it's just unthinkable anymore, and at that moment, I'm going to come in judgment. And so for the past 400 years, this deep and willfully sinful group of people have just been heaping up judgment upon themselves. And God's patience has held back his anger from venting the full fury of his justice on these people. And some of you, and this is the moment when, no, God is going to judge these people. He's going to use his people to put them to death. And we find that very difficult. And so I'd encourage you to go check out Christopher Ash, Paul Copeland. But what you've got to understand is who these people, they were cruel and evil civilization. They worshipped idols, they worshipped false gods, they sacrificed their own children to their false gods. They would take their babies alive and throw them on fires to appease their gods. They were a terribly evil group of people. And God waits and he holds back and he longs that they would turn back to him, and they don't. And the time has come for God to bring judgment on these nations. And so Joshua sends in two spies to cross the flooded Jordan River and enter into the city of Jericho. Verse 1, so they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. So Rahab's a prostitute. She sells her body for money, and she belonged to this terribly wicked and godless civilization. And she, like all her people, she was helpless against the coming storm, helpless against her own sin, her own brokenness. She was helpless in belonging to this city, which in just a couple of days would be utterly destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. She had worshipped the wrong thing. She had done the wrong things. She had lived the wrong way, and she had belonged to the wrong people. And this is where the spies end up, in her brothel. And someone mentioned it, you know, Rob mentioned it, you know, it looks as though she's deviating from the plan. The spies look as though they're deviating from the plan here, don't they? And I, at the start of the week, I opened this with the staff team, and I was making jokes about these spies, you know, how dodgy they were. But over the week, I've kind of come to realize that I think, you know, it's likely that they would have avoided the busy inns, you know, where everyone was interested in your business. And instead, they went to the place where eye contact is avoided and no one asks for names, a brothel, right? That's where they go to hide. And probably it is anyway. So I don't know. Either way, whether they're there because they're dodgy or they're there because they're, you know, a bit canny, whatever. We don't know the precise reason, but we do know the precise reason. Because the precise reason is God sent these spies there. He sent them there to go in and save this woman called Rahab. That's why they're ending, that's why they're there. Whether they're there for sinful reasons or not, God's purpose for why they're there is to reach this sinful Rahab. But no sooner have they arrived as they are found. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So these guys, they're not very good at spying. On their first day in this foreign city, they're found out. And it's almost as though they're immediately suspected, because the city is on heightened alert. And what we'll see in just a second is everyone's terrified. They're all crazy scared. They're all in this heightened state of alert. And these guys are not very good at spying, which kind of makes me think perhaps the reason God sent them there wasn't to identify military tactics of the Jerichoans, but the real reason God sent them there is to save this woman. And that brings me a lot of comfort. Verse 3, so the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the land. There's this profound fear among this people, and they report suspicions immediately. This city, it's very much aware that on the other side of the Jordan River, there is this great multitude who think that their God has given them this land, and so they're terrified. And in great fear, they come to Rahab and say, bring out the spies. And here we think all is lost. The spies are going to be found. They're going to be hung for treason. But instead, a mighty woman of God stands up in history with this great act of courage and faith. And so before the soldiers come knocking, Rahab, verse 4, has taken the two men and hidden them. And she says to the king's messengers, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You'll probably catch up to them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. She doesn't pretend they haven't come to her. That would bring too much suspicion. Why are you lying? We know they came here. She says, no, they came, but this is a brothel. Men don't stay very long here. They just come and they go. And, you know, that's what's happened. And secretly she's hid them. And she lies about their whereabouts. Now, we know that lying is a sin, right? And the Bible is clear on why lying is such a terrible, terrible thing. But was it right for her to lie in this situation? Lying is a terrible thing, and the reason it's a terrible thing is because we're told in the scriptures that it's Satan whose mother language is lies. That's his default language. Satan lies, whereas in God there is no darkness, only light. And he can only speak the truth. One of the Ten Commandments is this: do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now we must realize, is she doing the wrong thing here? The reason, we must realize, when the Ten Commandments come to us, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, that's not an arbitrary rule. It's not like, you should never hop on one leg, right? God doesn't create arbitrary rules just to kind of test us, to trip us up. No, God's law is always connected to reality and to the way things are meant to be. And so the way things are meant to be is that we are meant to be in relationship with one another. And relationships run off trust, and trust is built when people speak the truth. Where there is no truth-telling, there is no trust, and relationships break down. And so whenever God gives a command in Scripture, you've got to work out, why is he commanding this? He is always protecting something he loves and holds dearly, and in this case, it's relationships which he's protecting. He says, guys, don't bear false witness against one another. You'll never be able to live in relationship if you're telling lies to one another. And so there's three reasons. Satan, it's his mother tongue. God, he doesn't lie in him. There is no darkness. And thirdly, God has commanded us not to lie. And so the question is, well, is it ever right to tell a lie? What if the Nazis come to your door and you're harboring spies? What if you're Rahab and you've got spies in your house and the king comes? What are you supposed to do in that situation? Now, Christians throughout the centuries, they've differed about whether she has done right or wrong. And I read a bunch of things, and all of the good godly commentators on this, they all disagree with each other. You know, it's not like, you know, the Anglican commentators think it's okay and the Baptist commentators think it isn't okay. You know, it's just all a mix and all a jumble. Some say that this story is an example of how the ends justify the means. And they've used it as a justification for evil things in the name of religion. And we know that's a terrible thing, don't we? That the churches involved in the church abuse scandal who have covered it up and told lies to protect their religion, that's a horrendous thing. And so we just throw that out. No, the ends do not justify the means. Doesn't matter whether this brings the church into disrepute, you tell the truth and you expose the works of evil. Others say, well, of course it's a sin. God's commandments are clear. And yet Rahab's sin, it was forgiven and covered by the grace of God. Others call this an example of situational ethics, where the moral law could be set aside so that good could triumph. So it's kind of like, you know, what's right and wrong kind of changes in whatever situation you're in. Now, the problem with that is the Bible never gives us that language for right and wrong. The language the Bible uses is righteousness. What is the right way to be in relationship with God? And what is the right way to be in relationship with our neighbor? And God says, truth-telling. That's the right way to be in relationship to God and with your neighbor. And there are going to be times in your life when to tell the truth is going to cost you profoundly and deeply, but you do it because you trust God's plan for your life. And you're to speak the truth because to tell others, those in your community, the truth, that is a loving thing. And so I'm pretty much giving a lot of evidence here to condemn Rahab in this situation, but here's the thing, I actually think she does a righteous thing. And the reason I think she's done a righteous thing is because Hebrews 11 verse 31 tells us she did a righteous thing. This is what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, with all its deception and lie, because she welcomed the spies, harbored them, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed them, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And so the writer of Hebrews says she is motivated by faith. And faith is a righteous deed. And so I take it that there are times when we must speak the truth. And it may cost us dearly. But then there are other times when it would be clearly wrong. It would be the wrong thing to do to speak the truth. There are times when a statement of truth is actually the coward's way out. And so here you have Rahab. She has two opposing obligations. One is to use her language to speak the truth. And her other obligation is to protect those whom represent the true and living God. And she has a very difficult decision to make. Does she use her language to speak the truth, or does she use her language to protect these men who represent God? And here's one final reason why I think she does righteous. What is the purpose? Why has God given you language? Isn't the reason he has given you language to sustain and facilitate and deepen the relationships that you are in? God speaks because he is a relational God. And God gives us the gift of language so that we'd be able to talk to one another, to tell one another that we love them, we care for them, we trust them. And wherever language is used in the disservice of relationship, I think here's an example of where, you know, to tell the truth, that would to go against the very purpose of why God has given us his language. And so Rahab, she lies. And yet she's called righteous in Hebrews and in James chapter 2, I think it is. Now, in moments like these, we must never justify the lie itself. In moments like these, you see, I said this to someone today, and then over lunch, I'm like, what the heck did I say? Because they started justifying their own lies in their own life. I'm like, did I really give them permission to do this? See, the danger is that you and I would read this, and we love to tell lies. That's because we're cowards. We hate the truth. And so we latch hold of this, and we go, ha ha, there's justification for every lie I tell. And you must never, ever, ever do that, mustn't you? You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we'll move on after this, but Bonhoeffer was this German pastor in World War II. I just picked up his biography by Eric Metaxas, and I'm going to read it over January, and I encourage you all to do the same. Okay, Eric Metaxas, Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor in World War II who was involved in the Valkyrie plot to assassinate Hitler. He protested the Nazi regime. And he had this plot which involved deception and lies to take Hitler's life. And he wrestled with, is it a righteous thing to tell lies in order to kill Hitler? And in the end he said, I can't do anything other. I must be involved in this plot to kill Hitler. We must remove him from power. And yet he refused to justify his lie. He said, you know, I'm never going to justify my lives. I'm never going to say, you know what, that was an okay thing to do. I'm going to do it. I've got no other option. In love for my neighbor, I can't help but use deception to try and have this man killed. But at the same time, I'm not going to justify my lack of truth-telling, lest a slippery slope emerge in my heart and I just become a very deceptive and deceitful human being. Finally, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of God who justifies the ungodly. And I think that's where we end up, right? I think she did the right thing. I'm not sure whether lying is ever a good thing. And I think she did the best thing. Now, maybe, do you have any questions at that point before we move on? If you do, we can explore it now. Mike. Oh, Jared. You still feel the tension. Yeah, that's good. That'll keep you from lying. Mike? Yeah. Yeah, I can't. And that's why, in many ways, I'm tempted to just say it was a wrong thing so that none of you lie to each other, right? But I just can't escape the fact she's commended for this in Hebrews. You know, I think it's a little bit like the command, thou shalt not murder. That doesn't mean you should never kill a human being. There are legitimate, godly reasons why you would kill another human being. In war, in self-defense, I mean, there's just two reasons. The Bible's got a number of reasons where it legitimizes the taking of human life, okay? Did I have another example written down? Jesus, you know, there's this law, one of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath holy, and Jesus, he heals a man who is sick on the Sabbath. And all the Pharisees, they all go, "Why, you can't do that?" And Jesus is like, you know, what's the purpose of this law? So here we get to the heart, isn't it? What is the purpose of the law God gives us? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Isn't the purpose of that that relationships of mutual love would be enriched and nurtured? And so I think she's nurturing and enriching mutual love relationships here by actually doing something which usually 99.9999% of the time is the wrong thing to do. And so anyway, that's any other questions? Naomi. Yeah. 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 That's a great point. And, you know, some people lie to cover up an affair. But what I would say is there's so much deceit in that relationship. The deceit is destroying the relationship. The relationship is better off knowing the truth than covering it up. I think in this situation, It's different. Now you're all jumping at me. I'm a little bit worried. Kerry.
I'm just wondering if there's nine's the key where it's like, I know the Lord has given you this land, and therefore all purposes are actually
aligned.
Yeah.
I think you've nailed it, to be honest. That is an amazing word to us, which is that what she's doing here is she is aligning herself with God. When the last time you lied, did God, you know, had you really aligned yourself with God's purpose such that, you know, God had revealed something explicitly, clearly to you, and you're like, I'm siding with God in this. Whereas she has been revealed something from God, that God is about to give this people his land. And she says, you know what, I'm going to, you know, to not lie in this situation is to abandon the spies and to abandon the God the spies represent. And she's like, I can't do that if I'm trusting God. I must throw my lot in with God and his people right now. To abandon them is to abandon God. I trust him. I trust he's giving them this land. So I'm going to... Now, one final thing there, and we're going to finish. There are legit... Warfare is another area where, of course, it's legitimate to use deception and lying, isn't it? And so that could be another... justification for this, although I don't like that language. I think, anyway, we're going to move on. Too much of a rabbit hole. So she lies, okay? Let's move on. Okay, what will that, you know, what will the men at her door do? Will they see through her lies and actually walk in and search her house? Look at verse 7. So the men, they didn't. They set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads out to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. They leave and they lock the gate behind them, and now the tension rises because we're like, okay, even if Rahab protects these men, how are they going to get out of the city? So the tensions heighten. And at this moment, the spies and Rahab are in the same boat. Death is going to come to both of them if the spies are discovered. But Rahab comes to the men on the roof. And she shares with them not her body, but her faith. And it's such a remarkable statement of faith starting in verse 9. She says, I know. And you hear the conviction in her voice. And when she goes on, she says what forms one of the longest uninterrupted statements by women in the Bible is her monologue here. And it's just full of courageous, godly faith. And she is a remarkable woman. Here she has no Bible, no church, no background in godliness or morality. She should have gone down cursing with the rest of Jericho, but instead she trusts this God and she comes to these men and she shares her faith with them. See verse 9, I know the Lord has given you this land, what Kerry just showed us. She says this when Israel haven't even set a foot inside of Canaan. And the two spies, they're hiding under a couple of branches in a prostitute's home as these men come banging on their doors. And despite all of that, there are these massive 13-15 foot walls out guarding the city, double thickness walls. Despite all of this, the guards and everything, she says, nah, you know, I can see all of this, which would lead me to conclude that there's no way you're going to get in here. But because I believe in your God, you know, I know, she doesn't just believe, she knows that the Lord has given her this land. It's amazing, isn't it? Somehow the promise that God had made to his people has come to her knowledge. And she doesn't just speak about God in general, does she? She uses the personal name of God. Verse 9, you see that? L-O-R-D in capital letters. That's the English transliteration of the four Hebrew letters Yod, He, Wow, and He, which, you know, when literally translated is YHWH. We sometimes use the name Yahweh or Jehovah, but the Jews were so scared of misusing the name of God that they always translated that word Adonai in Hebrew. They said Adonai, which in English is translated Lord. And so here you have, you know, it's a bit of a sadness that they don't include Yahweh. That's the name of God. It means I am who I am and I will be who I will be. No one defines who I am. I am self-defined. And she knows his name. She started this personal relationship with the God of heaven. He's not just God Almighty. He is Yahweh. Very personal. Imagine you're there and you're one of the spies and you're terrified out of your mind. You're in this foreign city. There's thousands of people around you. You hear the soldiers walking through marching through the sea, banging on doors, asking for where you are. And you're cowering under this branch, which this lady has placed on top of you. And then she comes to you and she's kind of half dressed. She's a prostitute. And you're thinking, oh, gee, what's going to happen here? And she shares with you her faith. She's like, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ. He died for my sins, right? The ancient equivalent of that, pre-Jesus. You'd be like, what is going on here, God? How do you do this? And here we start to see the sovereign hand of God in this story. They're sent not to spy out the military configurations of the city, but they're sent to meet this lady and offer her salvation. Remarkable, isn't it? You'd be thinking, God, how do you do that? And so you listen to her share with you how she feels. Verse 9, there is a great fear of you that's fallen on my people, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Why are they so afraid? I mean, here are a bunch of goat herders, right, who have no city of their own. And they're on the other side of this flooded river, the Jordan River, in full flood during harvest. There's no way they're going to be able to cross over that and take them. And she tells the spies why they're afraid. Verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. So, you know, this Jordan River, he's going to part that as well. And he does. Joshua chapter 3, 4 or 5, I can't remember. When you came out of it, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, when you completely destroyed them, this is what causes their hearts to melt in fear. She and her entire city know that war is coming and that God is judging them and fighting for his people. And she traces their victory back not to their inherent military superiority, but back to what? The reality that Yahweh, the Lord, will do this. The start of verse 10. The truth of who God is and what he has done for his people has already penetrated Jericho. Already those walls are starting to fall down. When the word of God gets into enemy territory, there are only two possible reactions. One is faith. Faith in the greatness of God and casting yourself on him for mercy. Or there is fear, which determines to resist God's supremacy, challenge his will, and continue to fight against his purposes. The mighty acts of God, they always reveal the uniqueness, the authority, the might, the power of God to rule the world. And when people hear the news of the mighty acts of God, the reaction is always this: joyful faith or hostile fear. When people are confronted with the reality of the true God, there's never any neutral ground. And that is true in our city. And it should prepare us, because our city is becoming increasingly hostile to the mighty acts of God. And we should expect that. Because in the Bible, whenever people are confronted with the reality of the mighty God, they either throw themselves on God in faith, or they resist him hostilely in fear. And Rahab, she's confronted by the reality, and she stands apart from the citizens of her city, and she joyfully submits to that God. She pleads for mercy, and she stands alone, and it's remarkable. And she says this true testimony, verse 11, the Lord Your God is God in heaven above, on the earth below. And so in one statement, she rejects her former gods and she confesses Yahweh alone is God. It's remarkable. She's just like, those old gods could never, ever deliver me from the slavery I am in this brothel. The darkness I'm in, I put my faith in those gods and they've done absolutely nothing. But I've heard about your God who rescued his people from that dark and terrible place of slavery in Egypt, and I want him. And maybe if I place my trust in him, he'll deliver me from this hellhole. And so a faith, it doesn't just stop there though, does it? In mere assent to facts. Okay, I know this about your God. Even the demons believe all the right facts about God. Her faith, it must keep moving and going, and it must take physical shape and action. Rahab does that, doesn't she? She is prepared to act, and she risks her life to turn away from her old way of life. She may be charged as being a traitor to do all she can for these spies because she fears the true and living God. Is that true of your faith? Or is your faith merely just assent to a bunch of facts about God? You know, if someone were to write a story about your life, would they be able to write the story of your life without saying, the reason Toby Neal lived this way, it makes absolutely no sense why he would live this way. And the only thing that can explain it is because he was trusting God. Is that true of your life? That your faith, it produces actions, courageous actions, where all the people in your life, they're like, that makes absolutely no sense. Why are you offering forgiveness to that person? Why are you trusting God with this situation in your life? Curse him. Is faith taking, well, in her life it does, and she stands up as this mighty woman of faith, Rahab does, and her future now depends on God, and she casts herself on him for mercy. See verse 12? She says to the men, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to me and my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign so that the lives of my family would be safe. Whereas her whole city fights and resists, Rahab turns and trusts. And the spies assure her, verse 14, our lives for your lives. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. And so Rahab plans their escape. She's living on the city wall. She takes down this scarlet cord and they hang out on the cord. And while they're hanging there, see verse 15, she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived on was part of the wall. She said to them, while they're hanging there, go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourself 3 days and then go on your way. And they turn to her while they're hanging. These must be guys with big biceps, right? And they're hanging there and they say to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you've tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, their blood will be on their own head if they're not in this house. But if they're in here, their blood's on our head, and we are responsible. And so Rahab must persevere in faith before she is saved. She has to have this physical identifying mark, this scarlet cord over her house. And that proved where her hope was in. It wasn't in the thick walls of Jericho, the armies of Jericho. Her faith was in the Lord, whose side she is sided with. And so the spies, they return to Joshua. They tell him the story. And their words right at the end of the chapter drip with the comfort Rahab gave them. You see that? They said to Joshua, verse 24, the Lord has surely given us this land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. That's what Rahab told them. So Rahab's faith, her conviction about who God was and what he was doing, her faith, it strengthened not just the faith of the spies, but the faith of the whole nation of Israel. So they trusted God as they went into battle. Not long after this, the storm comes, chapter 6. Yahweh throws down the walls of Jericho without Israel lifting a finger. They lift their voices, but not any hands or fingers. And we know that the faith of Rahab endured because while the walls of Jericho fell, her house that was built on the wall remained. Now, what do we learn? What do we learn? Well, I've got three quick things to share. The first thing we learn is why Christmas is necessary. That's the first thing we learn here. Rahab was helpless against the coming storm. She was helpless against herself in her sin and brokenness. She was helpless as one belonging to a city that would be destroyed and judged and wiped off the face of the earth. She'd worshipped the wrong thing. She lived for the wrong city. She'd worshipped the wrong gods, and very soon she would be judged for that. And here's the thing, every single one of us was born in a similar city to hers. You and I, we are born to the city of destruction. Every one of us belong to the wrong people. We are, the Bible says, we are children of darkness, sons of disobedience. Every one of us has worshipped something other than God in our lives. We've exchanged the rightful place, central place of God in our lives for a whole bunch of other things. And we are just like this woman. One writer says this, we are all prostitutes. We are all harlots. Each one of us is a whore in the idolatry of our hearts. In other words, you and I, we have not been faithful to God. We have sold our lives for small things. We have not been faithful to the God who made us. And yet, this story, it reminds us why Christmas is necessary. Because at Christmas, we remember that the son of Rahab, and Rahab's great-great-great-grandchildren, right? But the son of Rahab came into the world as the son of God. And rather than a scarlet cord being our salvation, it is his own scarlet blood which is shed for our protection from the judgment that is to come. The spies say, if you save us, we'll save you. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, my life for yours. You don't have to do anything. Just trust me. It's remarkable. It teaches us why Christmas is necessary. We needed God to come in the flesh and rescue us from the judgment to come. Secondly, it teaches what the right response to Christmas is. It's faith. It's hearing and believing the word of God in Christ and acting in line with that belief. Embracing God's people. Embracing a better city that is to come. Embracing the God who calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Rahab is this warrior of faith. She is absolutely remarkable. But most people, they only trust God so long as he is fitting into their schedule and giving them what they really want. It's what I'm like. I trust God so long as things are going well, and as soon as things start going bad, I stop trusting him. But real faith, the real test of faith, real faith comes alive when things don't go to plan. True faith says, though I can't see the way, I'm going to trust the guide. Though I can't see through the mist on this ocean voyage, I will trust the captain. Though I can't trace God's hand in this situation of life, I can't work out what his hand is doing in my life right now, I will trust his heart. Though I can't see, I will believe. I will not live by sight. I will live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. See, faith is proven genuine not when life's easy, but when life's difficult. Do you really trust him in this moment? This is the faith of Rahab. It's her faith, this firm and enduring faith in the midst of immense trouble. That's the second thing we see here. What is the right response to the coming of Jesus Christ at Christmas? It is to have the faith of his great-great-grandmother who looked around and, you know, everything said there's no way God is going to do a great victory here. But with the eyes of faith, hearing the promise of God, seeing the mighty acts of God in history, she's like, no, I'm siding with him. I trust him. Whatever else may be going on right now, the soldiers are at my... No, I trust him. And I will side with him. And then the third thing this teaches and the final thing is, of course, well, who is Christmas for? We've seen why it's necessary, because you and I are under the judgment of God and we needed Jesus to come and give his life to save us. We've seen what the right response is, which is faith, a daring confidence in God which acts courageously. And then thirdly and finally, who is Christmas for? It is for any man or woman who has a story like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, or Bathsheba. Real people with real struggles, real sins, but who cast themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, say, I've got nothing, I'm helpless, help me, save me. It's utterly amazing. I just, every week I can't get past this genealogy. Here you have these women who are unfit for the presence of God, unfit for worship, and yet Jesus is proud of them. They had faith, they gave themselves to him, they depend, and he's proud of them. What does that mean? Well, it means that it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've been a prostitute. I mean, one of the things, when we first started this church, one of the ministries I've been praying we would start, I don't have the energy, I don't think I'm the right person to start this ministry. I've been praying for a ministry to start to the many, many brothels in this suburb. I'd walk to my office every day and I'd bypass four or five brothels and I'd see them walking in the back door. I just like, who's going to do something for these women? You know, one of my suggestions is that on the annual Women's Day in March, I'd love to see a group of you ladies go in with flowers into the brothels and tell them that God knows them and that he loves them and that we're thinking about them. I mean, that's just one little thing. And that's the message of Christmas, isn't it? It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. Jesus has come for you. And it's the religious, the proud, who miss what Jesus does and reject what he has come to do. The language of love and grace so permeates the Bible as even dripping in the most boring moments of Scripture. Read through the Bible, and there are all these lists of names. Go back to Numbers, right? It's a book of numbers and numbers of people. And you just read name, and you're just like, this is so boring. But you know what? It's not boring to God, because God knows his people by name. And each one of those people matter to God. They don't matter to you and me. They matter to God. And that is incredibly comforting, isn't it? That Jesus, he knows you by name, Nella Raimondo. He knows you by name, Josh Thorpe. He knows me by name, Toby Neal. And he's not ashamed to call me one of his family. Amazing, isn't it? This year has been an incredibly hard year for Liz and I. And I said this in morning church and she broke down in tears. And so I'm pretty glad she's not in the room right now. But it's been an incredibly hard year. And this week there were tears. And as I was comforting her, we both felt very alone in our lives this week. And my guess is that's how you feel when you're going through a hard time. And that's why this passage has been such a comfort to me this week. Because I've seen Rahab, who is in this place of darkness, who wishes she could get out, has absolutely no hope of finding a better way of life. And yet God knows her name. He sends some spies into her city, not to work out the military configuration of the city. That's what they think they're for. But God sent them there to save her. Because God knows her, loves her. You know what? If God loves her, then God loves me and he knows me. This year has been so hard for us, and we've felt very alone. And this story has been such a comfort to us this week, that he knows what I'm going through. He knows what my wife's going through. And he cares. No one else may not know what we're going through, but that's all right. I am in the family line of Rahab because Jesus is my brother. And I'm to step out with this courageous faith. Not because I see the future clearly, but because I trust the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the secret to courageous faith. That's the secret to Rahab's life. And my prayer is that this church would be full of people who are utterly courageous when they can't see the next step ahead in their life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this story would nourish the lives of your people here the way it's nourished my life this week. May it instill in us a profound, courageous faith, which would bear fruit in crazy action. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he came for people like us, for the Rahabs and the Tamars of life. We thank you that you know us and you're not ashamed to call us your family. We give you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.